can see is good news and great joy for all people. And I think we could also say it's good news for all kinds of people. And we know that good news is found in none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so this morning we're going to see his wisdom and his power, his deity manifested as he talks to two very different kinds of people. He's going to minister to a great prophet, and he's also going to minister to a prostitute. Two very, very different kinds of people. So we're going to see him ministering to John the Baptist, assuring him in his doubts, and then forgiving a sinful woman. Have you ever experienced doubts or questions about God and his ways? I think if we're honest, most of us would say yes. What are some of the doubts or questions that Christians could have? And perhaps one of the biggest is why is it that an all-loving, all-powerful God allows so much suffering in the world? And you especially could be asking that question if you yourself are going through deep waters of suffering. And there's really no easy answer to that. Perhaps a short answer would be it's because we live in a fallen world, and suffering is a part of that. Perhaps another question is, can I know for sure I'm going to heaven? And praise God, you can, because of the promises we have in his word. Why doesn't God answer my prayers the way I thought he would? I don't know if any of you can relate to that. Perhaps you're praying for someone who's been chronically ill for months and wondering if there's going to be healing there. Perhaps you're praying for a wayward child that's left the faith. Maybe you're praying for a job. You've been looking for a job for months and months, and nothing seems to be on the horizon. Or if you're single and you're wondering, am I ever going to get married? And I can tell you, I can relate to that. I didn't get married until I was 42 years old. And during those years, I was praying for a spouse and wondering how the Lord would answer. And I still remember one sister in the Philippines who came up to me and she said, "Dave, there's someone I'd like to introduce you to." And I said, "Oh, okay, well, who's that?" He said, "Her name is Sela." "Sela, oh, what's her last name?" "Basi." "Her full name is Sela Basi." And I thought, thanks for the offer, but I'll keep praying. So if you've had doubts, you're not alone. We can think of very godly men who also experienced doubts. One being Moses. You know, he questioned when God called him to lead the people of Israel out of bondage of Egypt. He doubted his own abilities and God's calling. Earlier in the book of Luke, we saw this elderly man, Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, who when the angel Gabriel came to him and said, "Your wife is going to have a child," he doubted that. How could that be? She's advanced in years, just like me. And then, of course, there's the classic example of Thomas, doubting Thomas, who doubted Jesus' resurrection. He wouldn't believe until he saw and felt Jesus' wounds. And this morning we'll see another godly man, John the Baptist, who seemed to have doubts about Jesus and how the Lord Jesus ministered to him, assuring and affirming him. And so just by way of background, we see that John was in prison. He was thrown in prison because he called out Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, for himself. And John had the courage to confront him and call him out. He said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so he ended up in prison for that confrontation. And so we'll see in Luke 7:18, While he was in prison, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things that Jesus was doing. And we saw last week in the first part of John, Luke chapter 7, the amazing miracles that Jesus had done, curing, healing the centurion slave of what could have been a fatal illness. And after that, Jesus raising the widow of Nain's only son from the dead. And I could say last week, Dan did a great job speaking on that. That's a totally unbiased opinion from a future father-in-law. So summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" You know, perhaps John, after hearing about these miracles, was wondering, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Why am I here in prison? I've been faithfully serving him. Is he really going to have the power to set me free?" After all, Jesus himself said in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." And so if there was anyone who fit that description of someone who needed to be set free, it would have been John the Baptist. And so perhaps he was wondering, "Yes, Jesus, you're the Messiah. Why am I here in prison?" Another theory is that perhaps the reason John summoned his disciples to go to Jesus was maybe his disciples were doubting. After all, their leader was in prison. And maybe John pointed them to Jesus because his disciples may have been doubting. So in either case, whether it's John or his disciples, we see that godly men have been puzzled or wondered about God and his ways. And perhaps some here this morning may have those same questions or doubts. And what do we do with those doubts? I think the best thing we can do is follow John's example and take those doubts and questions to Jesus and look to him and his word and wait patiently for his answer. Is it wrong to doubt? Is it wrong to have questions? I appreciated a quote here by Warren Wiersbe. He said, "There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We can't understand what God is doing or why he's doing it. Unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells us to do." And so in John's case, his inquiry was not born of willful unbelief, but of doubt nourished by physical and emotional strain. And I liked Oswald Chambers' quote here too. "Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking, that a man's being intellectually honest about his doubts." And thinking of doubts, I borrowed a quote from Dave Westwood when he spoke up at the Saltworks retreat from a book called Mere Apologetics by Alistair McGrath, who says, "In a criminal trial, the jury is asked to decide which explanation of the facts and evidence make the most sense to them, whether that of the prosecution or the defense. They're not expected to accept the guilt or innocence that has been proved. Merely they believe they can reach a conclusion beyond a reasonable doubt." And our faith is much that way. No one is going to be able to prove the existence of God in the hard, rational sense of that word. But it can be affirmed with absolute sincerity that belief in God is eminently reasonable and far better than the alternative. When we look at history, we look at the world situation, when we see the Lord working in our own lives. Another author wrote, "Doubt or skepticism can be a starting point in our thinking, but it shouldn't be the destination." So it's reasonable to have doubts about the Lord and his ways. And so the men came to Jesus and they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions, evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. So what was Jesus doing when John's disciples came to him? He allowed them to see for themselves the work that he was doing. His actions spoke louder than any words to John, his disciples, and even to us today. Someone has rightly said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. Maybe you're thinking that this morning. In today's skeptical world, people want to see the reality of our faith lived out in our lives. And so Jesus answered them and said, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So how did he answer John's disciples? He didn't give them a theological lecture. He didn't criticize them or rebuke them. But he let them see what he was doing. Go tell John about the miracles that you've witnessed. And Jesus gave them a list of the evidences of his messiahship. Actually, miracles that were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before. For instance, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 35 said, the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And then Jesus said a very important thing. He said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And so Jesus promises there's a blessing when we take him at his word, when we believe him for who he is and what he says. And of course, this reminds us of what Jesus said to doubting Thomas when Thomas wanted to see his wounds, and Jesus granted him that opportunity. And he told Thomas, he says, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. And so obviously today we can't physically see Jesus, but we have a solid record in his word in the Bible today of his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection that are absolutely undeniable. So the Bible says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So thank God we have that evidence that's so convincing. Verse 24 says, and when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. So interesting, three times in this passage, Jesus asked that probing question, what did you go to look at? What did you go out to see? What were you expecting to see of this man? And you sort of ask, why is it that appearances have such an influence on how people perceive a messenger of God? People can be easily influenced by how someone looks. Looks can be deceiving. And I appreciate what Samuel, the prophet, said many years, thousands of years ago. He said, God sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus was manifesting the heart of John the Baptist here. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't a wishy-washy compromiser. He wasn't someone who dressed up as a well-dressed politician or even a religious huckster. He was a man of conviction. He was a man more than a prophet. I think people can always try to find fault with God's messengers, and sometimes those faults are legitimate, but often that's just a reaction to the truth that that's being confronted in their lives. And so when people are confronted with the claims of Christ, often their response is to attack the messenger. I remember Chris Schroeder a couple of weeks ago talking about his friend who came up to a person in line in a grocery store and looked at the checkout lady and said, "Jesus is real." And then right behind him, there was a guy behind them in line, and the fellow said, "Scratch a Christian, you'll see hypocrisy." And Chris's friend turned around to the guy and said, "Scratch Jesus and you'll see reality." And that's certainly the case, that the Lord Jesus is all that he said he was. So he goes on in verse 27, "This is the one about whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Not only was John the Baptist a prophet, he was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." So we know John the Baptist went before Christ, preparing the way for him. What was his message? It was a message of baptism of repentance in preparation for Jesus' public ministry. And we know Jesus himself added to that message. In Mark 1:15, the Lord Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Acts 17:30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So is repentance needed for salvation? I would say the Bible says yes, but we need to ask, what do we mean by repentance? It doesn't mean to try to clean up your life through self-effort to somehow make yourself worthy or to do good works to find favor with God. That is not what repentance means. Repentance is from the Greek word metanoia. Meta means change, noia means thinking. So it means to have a change of mind, a change of thinking. First about my condition, that I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And it's a change of thinking about who Jesus is. That he wasn't just a good moral teacher, a good example. That he was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's God in the flesh who died on the cross and rose again on the third day. That whoever believes in him would walk in newness of life. And so the most important question in any of our lives today is, have you repented? Have you turned from sin and put your trust and faith in Christ as the only hope for heaven? That's the most important decision any of us could ever make. And I pray each and every one of us here this morning will make that life-changing decision. And if you haven't, I pray that you continue to consider the Christ of claims on your life. Verse 28 says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John." I like what Bill McDonald said about John. He said, "John the Baptist was an embodied conscience who declared the word of the living God, no matter what the cost to him might be. And indeed, he was more than a prophet." But in John's case, we know his greatness was actually more than just his personal character, his boldness, his conviction and zeal. The reason no prophet was greater than him was because he had the privilege of heralding the coming Messiah. And then Jesus added, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Well, why is that? How could any of us be greater than John the Baptist? Well, every believer since Jesus' death and resurrection has the amazing privilege of being children of the kingdom. John came announcing the kingdom, but if you're a believer in Christ today, you're in that kingdom with all of its privileges. that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, blessings that John the Baptist didn't know about or didn't experience. Verse 29 says, when all the people and the tax gatherers had heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So it's interesting, all the people, even tax gatherers, recognize the legitimacy of John's ministry. They acknowledge that God was just and righteous in calling for people to repent and come to faith in him. But how did the Pharisees react? The Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They refused John's ministry. And by rejecting God's messengers, they rejected God himself. And so Jesus goes on in verse 31. He says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. You know, when I was in the Philippines, we often visited the wet market, and we'd see the vendors and the salespeople kind of chattering back and forth. They're sitting there all day long, sometimes into the evening, and just swapping stories and sometimes criticisms of each other. And here Jesus, he likens the people of his day to immature children childlessly playing in the market, either asking people to dance to their tune or weep to a funeral dirge. Verse 33 says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. So it seems like no matter who God would send, whether an austere ascetic like John the Baptist or Jesus who came with joy and peace and love, they would harshly criticize. Bill McDonald described them well. Fasting or feasting, funeral or wedding, John or Jesus, nothing and no one pleased them, would please the Pharisees. Another commentator said, we need to give up the idea of trying to please everyone. The thing is impossible. Any attempt is a mere waste of time. We must be content to walk in Jesus' steps and let the world say what it likes. Do what we will, we'll never satisfy them or silence their ill-natured remarks. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. There's the proof is in the pudding. As said, it's easy to be an armchair critic like the Pharisees. In contrast, true wisdom is going to manifest itself in good deeds seen in the children of God. So that was Jesus' ministry to John the Baptist. And in the second part of chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, we're going to see his power in forgiving a sinful woman. Verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So who invited Jesus to dinner? It was a Pharisee. Why? Was he there? Was he really curious to know more about Jesus and his teaching, or was he maybe trying to set a trap for him? And then in verse 37, we'll see an uninvited guest. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So who was this uninvited guest? It was a sinful woman in the city, probably a prostitute, who had learned that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house. And so what did she do? I think in these verses we see one of the most beautiful acts of worship in the Bible. And at first glance, we might think it comes from sort of an unlikely source, a woman, a sinful woman in the city. But here she is, she's bringing an alabaster vial of perfume, probably one of her most prized possessions. Luke doesn't say this, but perhaps she had heard about Jesus and wanted to come and pay respects to him. Verse 38, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. So it says Jesus was reclining at table, and of course back then the custom, there was a low-lying table. People would sit with their face, their body facing that table and their feet extended behind them. And so here's this woman coming up behind Jesus to anoint his feet with her tears in humility and reverence. Perhaps she was ashamed or afraid to face him head on, and so she came up behind him and began weeping and wetting his feet with her tears. She knelt down and wept, wiping his feet with her hair. For all the ladies out there, how important is your hair? How much time do you spend fixing your hair? I think for any of the guys out there, you can say it's a major event. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. And yet here's this woman laying her glory at the feet of Jesus in a beautiful act of worship. And she repeatedly kissed his feet, anointed his feet with precious perfume, and wiped his feet with her hair. It must have taken courage for her to do that in the house of a Pharisee. The thing that was amazing to me is that this is one of the most beautiful acts of worship done in complete silence. We don't have a record of the woman saying anything, but her actions spoke louder than her words, kneeling there in adoration and worship of the Lord Jesus. What a great example this is for us. And so how did the Pharisee respond when he saw this woman? Verse 39 says, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him. She's a sinner. And so here's Simon questioning whether Jesus is a legitimate prophet. And if he was, well, he wasn't a holy one, because he's allowing this woman, this sinful woman, to touch him. He was ready to write Jesus off as a false prophet. The problem is he didn't remember why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners needing repentance. And so how did Jesus respond to Simon's criticism? In verse 40 to 42, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. That's kind of a terse response. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? So the Lord must have read Simon's mind, and so he gave him this parable about one debtor who owed 500 denarii, another 50. Back then, a denarii was a day's wage. So here in Silicon Valley, what's a day's wage? I looked it up on Google. It's about $300 a day. So 500 denarii, $300, you're looking at $150,000 debt. And for the one that owed 50 denarii, that would be $15,000 in debt. Both were in debt. Both couldn't pay. And so what does the moneylender do? He graciously forgave them both. And so when someone forgives a debt, there's a cost to pay to that. And so it is with our debt of sin. Someone once said, sin is the most costly thing in the universe, more costly than silver or gold. Why? It took the most precious thing in the universe to pay that debt of sin for you and I. The Lord Jesus, God's own Son, God gave to forgive us our debt of sin that we could never pay. pay. And so this parable illustrates God's unconditional forgiveness and love for those who couldn't pay, whether it was a big debt or a little debt. That debt of sin couldn't be paid. So Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly. The one he forgave more was the one with the 500 denarii debt." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Interesting question for Simon. Do you see this woman? How did Simon see her? Perhaps he recognized her. Maybe he had known her one way or the other. Yes, Simon saw her. He saw her as a sinful woman that needed to be scorned and judged. But Jesus saw her differently. He saw a woman needing forgiveness and the unconditional love of God. How does Jesus see us today? He sees us in the same way. Sinners that need God's unconditional love and forgiveness. As it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And maybe there's some here this morning that are thinking, "My sins are so many, they're so dark, they're so deep. How could God ever forgive me?" And praise the Lord for the song we sang earlier. "My sins are many, but his mercy is more." Thank God the love of Christ is deeper than any dark or shameful sin in our life. When we come to him confessing it and agreeing with him about my condition and ask him for his forgiveness, he's ready and willing to forgive us of our sin and to give us a new life. And so the Lord Jesus contrasts the woman's worship with Simon's glaring neglect of customary hospitality back then. Jesus pointed out to Simon, "You know, Simon, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who's been forgiven loves little." So obviously the one forgiven a greater debt is going to be more grateful. But the question is, was the woman forgiven because of her great love, or did she love much because she was forgiven much? One commentator said, "It's not to suggest that the sinful woman was forgiven because she loved much. The parable of the two debtors pictures a forgiveness that was unconditional, and love was the result. So therefore, to make the woman's love the reason for her forgiveness would be to distort that parable of unconditional love and forgiveness." So that phrase, "for she loved much," could also be translated, "wherefore," or "therefore, she loved much because she was forgiven much." And Jesus said to the woman in verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" I don't know, perhaps there were other Pharisees seated there at the table and were asking this question. And that phrase sort of reminds us of a similar situation in Luke chapter 5, where there was a paralytic on a stretcher that was lowered down into a house because it was so crowded. So many people were wanting to see and hear Jesus. There was no way to get to him other than to open the roof of that house and lower that paralytic in front of Jesus. And Jesus said to that paralytic, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." When the scribes and Pharisees heard that, they said, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That would have been a true accusation if Jesus was anyone else than the Son of God. But because he's the Son of God incarnate, he has that power, he has that authority to declare anyone forgiven who puts their faith and trust in him. Verse 50, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. go in peace. So this is another indicator that it wasn't her love for Christ that saved her. It was her faith in Christ. It wasn't her wiping his feet with her hair was the reason for her salvation. She wasn't saved because of any work that she had done there for Jesus. She was saved by her faith in Christ, not for anything that she had done to the Lord. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So she was forgiven not because of her love for Christ, but because of her faith in Christ. And it's the same for each of us. We're forgiven because of our faith in who he is and what he's done for us when he went to the cross and died there in our place and rose again from the dead. And the result was she could go in peace. And praise God, you and I can experience that same peace when we come to faith in Christ. As it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that peace of mind, that our sins are forgiven and that we can have a relationship with him. So just in closing, I want to go back to verse 45, where Jesus said to Simon, you gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. And the reason I want to go back to that verse is, it's interesting, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand. It means to fall on your knees in reverence and respect. It carries the idea of drawing near and kissing the one who's worshiped. So what a wonderful metaphor that is for us as we come to the Lord in wanting to worship him. And as time goes on and the older we get, I think we can feel more like that woman whose sins have been forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to come each Sunday morning and, as it were, spiritually kiss the Lord out of our affection and adoration and worship for him, for all that he's done for us. I remember years ago at a breaking of bread service back east, we had a wonderful time of worship and remembrance of the Lord. And afterwards, there was an older lady who came up to me and she said, you know, Dave, this morning, the Lord was kissed. And I thought, that's a good way to think about our worship of the Lord. Are we coming to him, as it were, wanting to kiss him spiritually with a sense of affection and love and adoration for him? He's absolutely worthy of our worship, isn't he? If we think about all the sins that we've been forgiven, think of Ephesians 1:7 that says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Praise God, that forgiveness is free to any who put their faith in him. It's a free gift of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But we know that gift came at a great price. And that's something that I think every time we come together to worship the Lord, we remember the great price that he paid and how much the forgiveness of our sins cost him. But thank God that free gift is available to any who would put their faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the wonderful way your grace is poured out on the life of a sinful woman like the one we saw this morning, and Lord, even more, how it's poured out on our lives when we put our faith and trust in you. And Lord, thank you even for the times when we may question or have doubts about how you're working in our life. Thank you that you graciously meet us in our doubts. You point us to your word. You point us to the promises in your word. And we thank you as well for the comfort of the Holy Spirit that upholds and sustains us during those times of doubt. And Lord, like that woman who was forgiven so much, how we thank you for your forgiveness of all of our sins, both past, present, and future. Lord, we want to have the same sense of love and appreciation, gratitude, and heartfelt devotion for you whenever we think of you and want to worship you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.